Turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 1 today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. When you're there, say, I'm there. And let's read together the word of the living and the true God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And the church said amen to the word of the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, the author has one main idea, just one. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He offers a better sacrifice for sin. He inaugurated a better covenant based on better promises. That's the theme of the entire book of Hebrews, the unqualified supremacy of the Son of God. His supremacy suffers no rival. His supremacy brooks no challenge. And our text is the introduction to the book of Hebrews. It's the introduction to this letter about the supremacy of Christ. It forms something of a prologue to the entire book, and all the themes of Hebrews are condensed into this four-verse introduction. This four-verse introduction is widely regarded by scholars as the highest Christology and the highest form of Greek in the entire New Testament. It is lofty and glorious and high. The writer begins his exposition on the supremacy of Christ with the thesis that God has spoken. The fact that God has spoken is the starting point for all of the author's theological points. He says in verse 1 that God spoke to the fathers. That just means the Jewish forefathers, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, etc. He spoke to them in many portions. And that just means he spoke to them many times. You could think of that English word portions as helpings, almost like, you know, anybody like to go back for seconds? How about thirds? How about dessert? Okay. That's what that, it just means many times is what it means. And he spoke to them in many ways. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And the way that the author contrasts the way God spoke long ago to the fathers with the way that he has spoken to us in these last days gives it a sense of completion, finality. In other words, this is God's definitive revelation of himself. This is God's ultimate revelation of himself. Think about all the ways God spoke in the Old Testament. We did this with our kids a few nights ago. It was really fun. He spoke to Joseph through dreams. I remember. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush. He spoke to the nation of Israel out of a cloud thundering on top of Mount Sinai. He spoke to Balaam through a talking donkey. Sorry, I was raised on the King James. It almost came out right now. Just kidding. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to the kings through the prophets. He spoke to Job from a whirlwind. He spoke to a wicked Babylonian king through a hand writing on the wall. He spoke to Daniel through an angelic messenger named Michael. The scriptures teach that God has been speaking through the majesty of creation and testifying to himself. Psalm 19. Romans 1. God has never been silent. He has always been speaking. But now, In this final era of man, God has spoken to us in his Son. I'm from a small town called Rincon, and where my folks live, where I grew up, we're really close to the Savannah River, about maybe 3-4 miles down the road. And all around that area, there are little creeks. There's Ebenezer Creek, Lochner Creek, Mill Creek, Dasher Creek. And if you get in a boat and follow any one of those creeks long enough in the right direction, you'll find they all empty out into the same place. One place, the Savannah River. That's what the author is showing us about how God has spoken throughout history. He's spoken all kinds of different ways in the past. He spoke time and again. But all of those other times God spoke were pointing to one single reality. All the shadows in the Old Testament were testifying to one single light source. Like multiple separate creeks flowing towards a common destination, God's communication with man was pointing to his ultimate self-revelation in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There's no more to be said. Y'all know what a mic drop is? You know, when somebody, maybe in a debate or something like that, says something that nobody can answer, you know, that's a mic drop. It's like God was just saying, you know, all these different things, and he comes along and says, Jesus. Y'all didn't know God was gangsta, did you? Is that the word? Did I use it right? No more to be said. Jesus is God's mic drop. I think the hymn writer got it right when he wrote these words. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. So God has been speaking, and now he has spoken definitively in Jesus. So what? Well, naturally, the implication is that if God speaks, we must do what? We must listen. We must hear and heed what God is saying in Christ. And this idea of listening to Jesus really came into sharp focus during his life on earth. You know, one day the disciples were just kind of following him around, and Jesus turns to him and says, all right, guys, y'all hang here for a minute. Then he turns to Peter and John and says, you three, come with me. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain by themselves, and when they got there, something strange happened. Jesus was transfigured before them. The Bible says he started glowing. His clothes started getting whiter and shinier. It actually says they got whiter than any launderer could make them. They'd never seen a shade of white like this. And the disciples are watching this. And in my imagination, I can see Peter turning to John and going, dude, did you order the mushrooms for lunch too? Something weird's going on here. Suddenly, as this is happening, Moses and Elijah appear in front of them, and they're having a conversation with Jesus. Now, that would be enough to make a teetotaler out of anyone. But it gets better, because a cloud formed around them. Now, this was not a cloud like we would think of. This was not a billowy cloud with a baby angel playing a harp on it. This was not a fog bank rolling in. This was the Shekinah glory of God. This was the glory cloud of Yahweh himself. That mountain in that moment became the Holy of Holies. And in that moment, God the Father gave them and all who will hear the proper response to Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Folks, the proper response when God speaks is for us to listen. And he has spoken definitively in Jesus. Now, someone might hear that and say or ask, why should I listen to Jesus? What qualifies Jesus to be the one through whom God Almighty has definitively revealed himself? Now, those are fair questions, but the author of Hebrews anticipates them because the rest of this opening prologue that we just read is dedicated to describing Jesus' qualifications for being God's definitive self-revelation. It's like God himself announcing Jesus got the job and then unrolling the scroll of his resume and reading it point by point by point. And this is one impressive resume. The author makes seven statements about Jesus that serve to tell us why God has spoken in him. So in the time we have left, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to make a big deal about him. I want to tell you why you should listen to him, why you should obey him, why you should come to him. I want to show you why Jesus is the ultimate self-revelation of God. The first reason Jesus is the ultimate self-revelation of God is because of his position. And there are two points to make here. First of all, Jesus is described as the heir of all things. Verse 2 of the text says, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. When my papa died in 2019, I had been named one of his heirs. In his will, he had stated that he wanted me to inherit a portion of his estate. As part of that, I was also named the executor of his will. Everybody know what the executor is? Okay? As the executor, I was given authority by his county of residence, according to his will, to conduct business on behalf of my deceased grandfather. So I had legal documentation from the courthouse that said I could write checks for his accounts. I could pay any bills that he still owed. I could speak legally for him and his estate. I could make business decisions, deal with insurance companies and lawyers. In other words, as his heir and the executor of his will, he gave me authority to execute his wishes. And that's what God has done in Jesus. God the Father has given all of his authority to his Son as well. And the Son has all authority to speak on behalf of the Father. That's what Jesus meant when he said in John 14, 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but my Father abiding in me does his works. All of the inheritance of God has passed to his Son. And through his Son, all of those blessings are dispensed to God's people. God promised Jacob that the blessings of Abraham would flow through him. And he made that promise by showing him a vision of a stairway that went to heaven. Y'all remember this in Genesis 28? And there were angels of the Lord going up and down the stairs, bringing help to God's covenant people. And Jesus came along, you know, over 1,000 years later, and he tells Nathanael when he meets him, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus was saying, all the promises of God to Jacob now flow through me. Because I am the ladder that the angels of God travel up and down on to bring help to God's people. In Jeremiah 31, God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But then the Gospels come along and it is Jesus who makes a new covenant by his own body and his own blood. Jesus has all authority to speak for God and to dispense his kingdom word, his blessings, and his covenant. And I want somebody to hear me today. If you need God, if you need saving, come to Jesus. If you need healing, come to Jesus. If you need deliverance, you come to Jesus. If you need sanctification, you come to Jesus. If you need the joy of your salvation restored today, come to Jesus. Jesus' position as the heir of all things qualifies him to dispense the gifts of the kingdom of heaven. The second point about Jesus' position is that he's the agent of creation. Verse 2 continues, it says, God spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Here we see a glimpse into the pre-existence of the Son, which is one of the pillars of the doctrine of the Trinity. When God created the heavens and the earth, he wasn't using a hammer and nails. He wasn't using a table saw and a jackhammer. No, when God created the world, what did he do? He spoke. He spoke, and all that is came into being from nothing. Ex nihilo is the theological term. And the Son was the one through whom God made the world. That's the meaning of 1 Corinthians 8:6, which says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." That's the meaning of Colossians 1:16. "For by him," that is Jesus, "for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Now get this. If the only tool, if you want to use that word, God used in creation was his word, and Jesus is the agent of creation, then Jesus is the very word of God. Words are expressed ideas. And Jesus is the very expression of the very mind of God. That's why John wrote, "In the beginning," you know this, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. Now, there's something interesting here I don't want you to miss. In the book of the Revelation, Jesus describes himself to John as the Alpha and the Omega. And in another spot, he describes himself as the first and the last. Jesus, the Son, the Word, the Logos of God, is the agent, as the agent of creation, was the first word God ever spoke. When there was nothing, no particles, no electrons, no protons, no atoms, no matter, no energy, no time, no space, no nothing, God spoke his eternal Son into that void, and creation sprang to life out of nothing. Someone needs to hear this today. The Son of God, Jesus, is the Word of God to you when there is no hope, when there is no help, no happiness, no peace, and no joy, when there is nothing in your soul to satisfy it. God does not speak a word of money. He does not speak a word of fame or power. All those things are simply spiritual opium. No, when all is void, when all hope is gone, when darkness closes in, God speaks a word to you: Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can bring something out of nothing. And then our text comes along and tells us that Jesus is not only God's first word, but he's also his final word. Life sometimes gets to be too much. Can anybody testify to that? There's nothing wrong with admitting that. Jesus promised it would be that way sometimes. Sometimes we feel like, y'all know that song, "Jesus, Take the Wheel"? You ever feel like God gave the wheel to somebody with a suspended license? Anybody ever feel that way? Like God let somebody drive who just had too many beers. You ever feel that way? You know, life swerving all over the road, driving through people's backyards, knocking down mailboxes, passing people on the shoulder. We all feel that way sometimes. Life is just like that sometimes. But let me encourage someone today. The world never has the final word. God does. Whichever politician you think is ruining your life does not have the final word. God does. And his final word in every situation is Jesus. He has the final say, and his will be done in this universe. Jesus' position as the heir of all things and as the agent of creation qualify him as God's ultimate self-revelation to the world. The second thing that qualifies Jesus as the ultimate self-revelation of God is his person. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. First, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the very radiance of the glory of God. The Greek word for radiance here is apogasma, and it just means a shining forth or a flashing off. It evokes the idea of the rays of the sun. Now, the ancients believed that the moon was its own light source. However, of course, we have come to know that the moon does not produce any light on its own. What does it do? It reflects light. That's why we can't see the whole thing in the sky all the time. If the angle is such that no light from the sun is reaching it on a particular night, we can't see it. But notice that the Bible does not say that Jesus reflects God's glory. It says he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus radiates in himself the exact same glory as the Father. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17, 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. You understand Jesus is not a created being? He's not even what we would call a demigod. Jesus is co-equally God with the Father and the Spirit of the same substance. He radiates the glory of God from himself, not from another source. He himself is the radiance of the fullness of God. That qualifies him to be God's spokesman. Not only that, but Jesus is also the exact representation of God's nature. The Greek word that's translated representation here means a stamp or an imprint. The idea it conveys is that of a die that stamps a coin. Anybody know what a die is? Okay, it's kind of like a mold. And so the way coins are made, they take what are called coin blanks. I didn't know this. I had to watch a YouTube video to figure this out. And they take these blanks and they stamp them under tremendous pressure with a die that has the desired image carved in it in inverted form. So the pressure of the strike causes the image of the die to be perfectly transferred to the coin blank. That's what it's invoking when it says Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you consider the nature of Jesus, you are seeing the nature of God. That's why Jesus said in Psalm 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Philip had just asked Jesus, "Jesus, if you will show us the Father, that'll be good. That'll be enough." Isn't that the question of our time? People want to see God, to know who he is, to learn something about him. That's why videos and live streams and podcasts who claim to have some revelation about God get millions and millions and tens of millions of views. Why? Because people are curious. But the problem is, we turn to everything but the right source. They turn to humanism and look within themselves to find God. Or they turn to pantheism and look to nature to find God, to trees and bushes and rocks. Or they turn to paganism and engage in unholy practices to try to find God. But just like Jesus told Philip, so he tells us. So he tells the seekers, so he tells the skeptics, and so he tells the saints. You want to see God? He's perfectly revealed in me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the ultimate self-revelation of God in his very person because he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He's the ultimate self-revelation of God, not only because of his position and his person, but also because of his power. Right. Verse 3 continues by saying that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Somebody say, word of his power. Word of his power. Now, I didn't intend to do this, but this is like our third Greek word we're about to learn here. This one's really interesting. In Greek, this reads a little bit differently than it does in English because the syntax is different in Greek. Sparing you all the details, the verb, which is translated upholds in English, is actually a present participle. And it literally means upholding or sustaining. So perhaps a better translation would be, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. What he means is this: Jesus is the one who is holding, now holding the cosmos together. It is Jesus who is keeping chaos in check. It is Jesus holding the planets in their orbits. It is Jesus who is conducting the unfolding symphony of galaxies and solar systems. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians 1:7, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the tense of that verb tells us not that he sustained then, but he is sustaining. Always upholding in the here and now, in the present tense. He is sustaining this universe, and can I just tell you, children of God, he is sustaining you. He is sustaining his people. He never stops. He never gets weary. He's never knocked off of his throne. Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. His power qualifies him as God's ultimate self-revelation. He's the ultimate self-revelation of God because of his position, his person, his power, also because of his priesthood. Verse 3 continues and says, when he had made purification of sins. Jesus made purification of sins. I think it's interesting that the author did not say Jesus fixed world hunger. He did not say he stopped racism. He did not say he ended war forever. Do you know why the author didn't say those things? Because those things are not the real problem. They are surely all problems, don't get it twisted. But those problems are symptoms to a greater illness in the world. Has anybody ever broken a bone? Anybody? Nobody broken a bone. Maybe you can't lift it because all your arm's broken. Let's say, imagine for a minute you break your leg. And of course that hurts, you're in a lot of pain. And you go to the doctor and the doctor says, oh, I'm so sorry, here's some Tylenol and ibuprofen. Alternate them every few hours, you'll be fine. No doctor would do that. Why? Because the pain is not the issue. The issue is the bone sticking out the side of your leg. So it is with all those very serious issues I just mentioned. They are terrible and painful things, but they are symptoms of a greater malady, and that malady is sin. Romans 3:23 is clear, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and sin cannot be fixed with more social justice initiatives. Sin cannot be fixed by the government. Sin cannot be fixed by more money. The only cure for sin is purification and cleansing, and that is what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. You see, in the Old Testament, purification for sin had to be done by a priest who could represent the sinner to God and God to the sinner. The Jewish audience to which the author was writing would have immediately picked up on the imagery he was using here. Back then, the priest had to go into the Holy of Holies to atone for sin. He had to do it on one special day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And then the next year, he had to do it again. And again the next year, and the next, and the next. And if you go on and read the rest of Hebrews, it's clear that all the blood of those sacrifices could not take away sin. They could not make a final end of sin. But what all those priests could not accomplish with the blood of thousands of bulls and goats, Jesus accomplished with one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. Jesus became our high priest when he entered that heavenly tabernacle and offered his very own blood on the altar of God. And when he did, that was the end of sacrifices. That was an end to the shedding of blood for atonement. All the sin that his people would ever commit was dealt with in that one perfect act. And now we can have confidence that when we are in Christ, all of our sin is washed away. All of our sin is washed away. That's what Hebrews 10:14 is talking about when it says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." We're made pure for all time by the perfect priesthood of the Son of God. He's the ultimate self-revelation of God because of his position, his person, his power, his priesthood. And finally, I want you to see, because of his preeminence. The text ends this way. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. After his high priestly work was complete, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. That phrase is clearly, is a clear allusion, not illusion, allusion, to Psalm 110:1. And this is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 110:1. "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That psalm is quoted in Hebrews several times over. He keeps coming back to it. I've actually heard it said that Psalm 110:1 is God's favorite Bible verse. In a joking way, of course, but the reason they say that is because that is the verse that the Bible itself quotes more than any other. One of the times that Hebrews quotes Psalm 110:1 is in Hebrews 10. 12 through 13. Here, the author is sort of teasing out this idea. He's expounding on it, of Jesus completing his priestly work and sitting down at God's right hand. And he writes this, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Now, in Hebrews, the way I read it, there are two ways of understanding this idea of Christ sitting at God's right hand. And the first way points to his rulership and to the future consummation of the kingdom of God. The image of him sitting at God's right hand indicates the uniqueness of Jesus. He shares God's sovereign throne of authority. No one else shares that seat of honor. Paul actually references this same psalm, Psalm 110, in 1 Corinthians 15 in describing the resurrection at the end of history. He writes this, starting in verse 24, "Then comes the end when he being Jesus, hands the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's the allusion to Psalm 110:1. "The last enemy to be abolished is death. The end comes when Jesus has abolished all rule and authority and power. Until then, he is reigning now at the Father's right hand. And God the Father is now in the process of putting all of Jesus's enemies under his feet." You know what that means? That means the devil ain't in charge. That means the terrorists aren't in charge. That means the media ain't in charge. It means the Republicans ain't in charge, and it means the Democrats ain't in charge. It means Vladimir Putin ain't in charge, and the Ayatollah ain't in charge. There's only one sovereign Lord over this universe, and he is the one and only Son of the Most High God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the one who sits with the heavens as his throne and the earth as his footstool. He is the one subjecting all rulers and principalities and powers to his kingdom rule. He is the one ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Demons tremble before him. Nations rise and fall at his sovereign command. The wind and waves obey his every word. The universe spins and dances according to his sovereign decree. And the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one who is ruling at God the Father's right hand, and he will put this world right. He'll put it right. Hallelujah. You ever think about what it means that Jesus is on the throne right now? Right now, he's on the throne. His enemies are being put under his. You understand his enemies are your enemies? That means your enemies are being put under the feet of Jesus right now. Right now. And lest you think that God, that Jesus is just sitting on a throne being the king and waiting for a final moment, I want to remind you what else he is doing while he sits there. This is the other way that we understand his sitting in the book of Hebrews. He is making intercession for his people. Listen to me. Jesus did not stop being the good shepherd in order to become the king. I'm going to say it one more time. He did not stop being the good shepherd in order to become the king. He did not trade in his shepherd's staff for a crown. Oh no, he is still caring for his people. His eye is on you right now. Romans 8 gives us this confidence. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? That makes me want to stand up straight and tall. Jesus, or Christ Jesus, is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you understand what that means? It means that when your accuser, imagine a courtroom. You're the defendant. You've been accused. Your accuser brings charges to the judge. But to his horror, he finds out that the judge is the one who justified you. His charges mean nothing. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It also means that when condemnation rises up, it has no place to land in the heart of the elect because Jesus is the one who died and rose and intercedes for his people. Who will condemn you if you belong to Jesus? Who can condemn you, child of God? Your king and your good shepherd intercedes for you. So he is ruling the universe in his preeminence at the Father's right hand. He is also ever interceding for his children, and no one will take them from his hand. We have come to know the God who speaks. We've come to know him. We've come to know him through his Son. Jesus is the ultimate self-revelation of God because of his position, because of his person, because of his power, because of his priesthood, and because of his preeminence. Let's bow our heads together. God, we stand in awe of you today. I find it incredible that you would deign to speak to sinful man at all. We destroyed your creation. We rebelled against you. And you, in your kindness and your love and your compassion, you spoke to us. And you've spoken to us in many portions and in many ways. And you have given us the greatest gift we could imagine, the ultimate self-revelation of yourself. You've given it to us in Jesus. And in Jesus are all the provisions of heaven, all the blessings of God, all the power of God, the very person of God. And Lord, in Christ, you have made perfect provision for our sin to be forgiven because he's our perfect high priest. And you have seated him on a throne of preeminence from which he will never be toppled. And he is ruling and reigning at your right hand and interceding for his sheep, for his children. Lord, let this word sink deeply into our hearts. Let us be encouraged by it today. Lord, help us to get a fresh vision of these high and lofty ideas and how they apply to us in our everyday lives. We need not worry, Lord, when storms threaten to blow our house down. You hold all power in the palm of your hand. And you also hold your children in the palm of your hand. Who can separate us from your love today, Lord? No tribulation, no distress, no nakedness, no famine, no peril, no sword. Even though we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all of these things, Lord, you have made us more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I ask you to encourage your people today. Help us to appropriate this word to our hearts and to live it out day by day. When discouragement starts to rise up, let us be encouraged by this word. When death rears its ugly head, let this word of life rise up in our lives. We give you thanks for it today, Lord. We praise you for your word, which is powerful and sharp. Reveals the hearts of men and crushes, destroys, and builds up. We thank you for your word today. Let us be encouraged by it today. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen. Amen.